Good morning, everybody awake. We're in Luke 17. Please turn there in your Bibles. And this morning, we're going to read and attempt to understand verses 20 through 37 of this 17th chapter. It concerns the coming of the kingdom of God, a topic that can reveal some disagreements among students of God's word, as you know. But our passage today is fairly clear-cut, at least it is to me, with very sober applications that are pertinent to every one of us. By the time Luke got to this point in his gospel, the idea of a king and the kingdom that he might bring into being had already assumed great significance. It was important to Luke, as he narrated the coming of Jesus, his life and death, and the hope for the future. Commentators remark the number of times he mentions the kingdom of God. This may surprise you, something like 32 times in both Luke and Acts. I want to cite some of them for us early in the study, but first we should read our passage out of chapter 17 of Luke, beginning in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, so I just want you to notice as we're reading, he's shifted here. The first two verses, which we'll spend some time on, he's addressing the Pharisees. It's very important who his audience was in those first two verses. And now he's talking to his disciples. So we're to understand they are at least would-be disciples. And he says to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So you can tell he's kind of shifted gears from one scenario where it's not coming with signs to be observed, something that you can see visibly. Well, we do see lightning. So he's addressing now a situation in the future that will be visible. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left." Verse 36 has inferior manuscript evidence. It's unlikely that it was in the original text. You can see why someone might have inserted it. Two women, now two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. In answering, the disciples said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." I've been reading more sermons lately, in addition to the commentaries that I think you know I read in preparing these lessons. Almost by definition, the applications that one finds in sermons are more direct and meant to teach us how the truths that are presented in the scriptures to affect us. John MacArthur spent two voluminous sermons on these first two verses of our text, and I found them inspiring as he underscored and emphasized just what the person of a king and his kingdom implies. You know, we have few examples ourselves of kings. There's one in England. He's powerless. And there may be some others around the world. But we have few examples of true kings. But history instructs us that a king rules. His power is intended to be exhaustive, and his kingdom belongs to him. It's his kingdom. And that was the logic, remember, behind Samuel's warning to the wayward Israelites who demanded that God give them a king. Above all, it was that he was already their king, if they would just submit themselves to him, a benevolent king, but also that the rule of a human king would be onerous and demanding of them because he'd be a king. But the Bible teaches us that God is the one true, great, and benevolent king. Indeed, king of the universe, of all creation, and he rules his kingdom absolutely. Whether or not any one individual intellectually submits to his rule is irrelevant. His subjects can only do what the king directs them to do or what he allows them to do, and they always will do what he ordains that they do. The king, we might say, works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. God, our king, is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, and all that he does is holy and good. Psalm 115, verse 3. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our king stands forever. Based upon his absolute perfection, based upon his perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect power, based upon his perfect will, he does exactly what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, and for the purpose he wants. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth as its king. He took on human nature, and he came here in order to rule. And Luke picks up that truth, that theme early on, identifying the events that attested to it. In chapter 1, for example, go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke in verses 31 and following of chapter 1. He records how the angel Gabriel was sent to the Virgin Mary to announce to her that she was to be the mother of this king. "You will conceive in your womb," he told her, "and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He's going to have a throne. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." He's going to have a rule. "And his kingdom will have no end." He has a kingdom. Later, as Jesus began his public ministry in Luke 4:43, he explained to those who were beginning to follow him, who wanted him to stick around and stay with them in one spot, he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." That was the aim of his life and ministry, to establish and further the kingdom of God. He passed the responsibility on to his disciples, instructing them to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God, with the promise that those who welcomed the king in the person of Christ would find that the kingdom of God had actually come upon them in the here and now. It would be like a tiny mustard seed planted that springs up into a mighty tree, or like a speck of leaven pervading them, so that his rule would extend into the hearts of all the men and women who received it. And we could go on to cite many more occasions in Luke's gospel when the subject of the kingdom of God was the content of Jesus' message. The gospel Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. In our text today out of Luke, the Lord addresses the topic, as I said in the reading, from two angles. One, triggered by the confusion of the Pharisee leaders about the subject. The other, aimed at his would-be disciples, intended to guard them against false ideas and exhort them to a proper apprehension of the kingdom he was offering them. Put in simple terms, the kingdom of God was coming in both a present sense and a future. The present manifestation of the kingdom was an invisible one, while the future coming would be wondrously visible. Wondrous, I say, but also awful, in that his second coming would be in a blaze of glorious judgment. And so his foretelling of it is laden not only with anticipation and promise, but also with warnings. Warnings he spells out clearly in the latter verses of our passage. What we are to understand is that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ and will come in its final form at his glorious return. Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. The kingdom Jesus brought with his first coming was not a visible kingdom, but a necessary progression of the rule of God he had displayed throughout human history, from the Garden of Eden to Noah to Abraham and the patriarchs, and to the rule of the throne of David, promised to him to endure forever in the person of his promised future seed. The scriptures of the Old Testament spoke of a great and final display of that kingdom. You know those verses. One that would arrive in cataclysmic fashion and bring about a consummation of the ages with God's anointed one coming as powerful conqueror and judge, the Son of Man, to use that term he favored, the Son of Man who will rule the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. They spoke also of the inner spiritual kingdom the king would usher in by his equally glorious atoning work necessary to the establishment of the holy kingdom God had ordained. And we could go back to Psalm 22 and the fourth servant song of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, and others to identify those. You are very familiar with those. The Pharisees were well schooled in the kingdom of God. They were fervent believers in the promise of God that he would send a victor to finally set them free from the bondage under which they had lived for centuries and establish a literal kingdom and the Davidic monarchy. There would be nothing hidden about this kingdom, but rather a convincing rout of their hated enemies, led by the promised Messiah, that issued in nothing less than the triumph of the Jewish people and the resurrection of Israel's great kingdom. They were more than aware of Jesus. He had become a thorn in their side. His fame and renown steadily increased despite his own humble demeanor as he made his way throughout the regions of Palestine, proclaiming his message of the kingdom of God, calling for repentance and demanding devotion to him and belief in him. He rebuked the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership while rejecting their insular and merciless rule over the people. While they had no answer for his undeniably supernatural deeds of healing, as he went about restoring the lame and paralyzed, healing the sick, casting out demons, restoring life to the dead, and even exercising sovereignty over nature, all with an unexplainable authority intrinsic to himself. He violated every social norm as well by embracing compassion for sinners, even tax collectors, not hesitating to intermingle with them and even dine at their homes. This was not what they were looking for in Messiah. We need to understand that as we read the events that occur in the Gospels as it concerns the Pharisees and Jesus and their relationship. That is not what they were looking for in Messiah. And so their question to him in verse 20 about when the kingdom of God was coming was likely meant as a challenge to him, perhaps even a sarcastic attack on his credentials as king. And His answer frustrated, bewildered, and angered them. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That answer was contrary to their deep-rooted convictions. They anticipated the king and his kingdom to arrive at a certain physical place, his entry made evident by undeniable cosmic displays of power and a vivid suddenness. But Jesus insisted this was not the case. There was to be nothing outwardly observable at this coming of the kingdom. That's what he says. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Isn't that an interesting phrase? It's not coming with signs to be observed. But Jesus said, no, that's not the case. There's nothing outwardly observable. If they imagined that, it would come with that sort of announcement. Here it is. They were grossly mistaken. There would be no external signs to signal its arrival. The Pharisees' theology of the kingdom was misinformed. Instead, shockingly, Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. But what did he mean by that? What he meant is determined by how one translates and interprets the Greek word Luke used to translate Jesus' phrase, in your midst. It is entos, and it can have the meaning either, as my translation has it, in your midst or among us, or alternatively, within you. And you may see that reflected in the different versions that you're reading from. If you interpret it as within you, then Jesus was emphasizing the internal nature of the coming of the kingdom. And that would certainly fit the context, which emphasizes the mistake in looking for external signs. If you interpret it as among you, then Jesus would be claiming that the kingdom of God was present even then in their midst in his person. Both, of course, were true, but it seems best to think the Lord meant to impress upon them that he was, in fact, the promised king. And if they only had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would know that his coming, his presence, even then among them, and the coming of the kingdom were one and the same. The one crucial and essential truth about the coming of the kingdom of God is that Jesus Christ is the king. He is the king. He is the one that rules the kingdom and determines its citizens and guarantees its triumph. Only through Jesus and his loving, powerful mercy can an individual like you and me experience the kingdom as one of his subjects and not as the object of his terrible judgment upon sin and upon all who dare not bow before him in humble submission and love. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst, he was issuing both an invitation and a warning. The invitation was to experience the kingdom of God in that moment by accepting him as Lord and Savior and King and committing oneself to following him and worshiping him. The warning was to not reject him and thus experience his ultimate judgment against sin. For one day he would return to the world in power and glory to judge his enemies and those who reject him and to rule the earth, as he now proceeds to explain in the rest of the passage in verses 22 through 37. One day Jesus will come a second time. I read in the newspaper Friday morning that Hal Lindsey has died. I was looking around to see who recognized that name. When I was a teenager, just beginning to have an interest in spiritual things and starting to read my Bible and feel a passion for the truth and understanding what was in there, Hal Lindsey came seemingly out of nowhere with this new blockbuster book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a fantastical kind of book about end times. weaving eschatological prophecies of the Bible together with current events and political movements to formulate and predict the actual scenarios that would unfold in the near future when Christ would come again and the great and final worldwide conflict between Satan and the returning Christ would play out in the actual geopolitical world as Lindsay viewed it at the time. Later, I was reminded of this by the article in the paper, later he would actually predict a date for it all to occur. I think it was 1988. That seemed like a reasonable amount of time then to wait for the coming. But the book caught the evangelical world by storm. I remember devouring that book. Do you? I remember devouring it, fascinated by the embellished scenarios Lindsay projected, and it seemed that everyone owned a copy of that book, and they were reacting in the same way. I can picture, I truly can, people coming to church even with their Bibles and a copy of the late Great Planet Earth right next to it. Over time, 35 million copies were sold. Alas, 1988 came and went. Just as multiple predictions over the centuries have been proposed and ultimately proven empty and wrong, in the face of such disappointments, many erstwhile confessing Christians have been tempted to despair. It reflects what we read in the scriptures, that despair. When is it going to happen? The promise of Christ's return in triumph resonates strongly in the hearts of a true disciple. If you're a true disciple, if you're not too distracted by the world, you feel the pangs of expectation. When is Christ coming again? What a day that will be. The first disciples after Jesus had risen. So this was after the crucifixion, after he had risen, but before he had ascended to heaven, those disciples asked him, Lord, is it this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs, which the Father has fixed for by his own authority. Earlier in that Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, he had advised them. He said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone knows that hour. Later, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 would address the cynics who mocked, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter reminded them, you know, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like one day. So here in verses 22 through 25, the Lord turns now to his disciples and offers them both advice and warnings. His disciples, his true disciples, had a place in his present kingdom. And they would have a place, as you know, in his future kingdom. But they must not allow themselves to be dismayed when it doesn't arrive on their schedule. The days will come, he says, when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. The Son of Man was the Lord's favorite self-designation, and the term was steeped in the trappings of Messiah's triumphant return, especially as set forth in Daniel chapter 7. The disciples had already seen much, but they were not to see the final return of the Son of Man. Think about everything they had seen. Think of everything they had witnessed. Some of them had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen Jesus transfigured before their eyes into the divine person that he was. They'd seen much, but they weren't going to see that. They weren't going to see the final return of the Son of Man. And you and I, we're 2,000 years further along than them, and whether or not we will see it ourselves before we leave this earth is as uncertain now as it was then. There have been and there will be plenty of temptations to run after the baseless predictions of misguided purveyors who say, look there or look here. But such claims are inevitably false. When Christ comes again, there will be no uncertainty, for the day will reveal it vividly. And so Jesus kindly illustrates it in verse 24 with the image of lightning. Lighting up the sky. Of course, lightning comes with its own soundtrack. So we must think of what it's like when we're perhaps sitting peacefully, our mind on all kinds of earthly good things, and all of a sudden, boom, it strikes. You jump out of your skin when it happens. You know, I remember standing outside up in Colorado with our little dog, and I thought it was dead. It was so loud. And that dog ran 100 yards to the house, and his feet never touched the ground. It's vivid. That's how the coming of the Son of Man will be. Perhaps a poor illustration. There'll be no guessing, no mistaking it. The celestial display the Pharisees looked for then will come in God's good time. But all in the good divine order, right? That's explains the very important comment Jesus then made in verse 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That is the critical truth of the coming of Messiah. Israel's sin prevented them from seeing. Before he could come in the kind of triumphant glory the scriptures prophesied, he would need to suffer in the fashion they also predicted. It was not as if Jesus had not repeatedly tried to communicate this to the disciples. He had. In fact, just reading ahead, he'll do it again in the next chapter. At length, if you look at chapter 18 toward the end. But they either refused to listen or were prevented from understanding. And that will be movingly illustrated in that final chapter of the Gospel of Luke that we all love so much, chapter 24, and that scene on the road to Emmaus when the two disconsolate disciples fall in with the risen Christ, unrecognizable to them, and he corrects them. Oh, foolish men, he'll say, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then he opened up to them the scriptures to show them then what he's telling these disciples now. And later their hearts burned within them as they wondered at the majesty of his passion on their behalf. But his reminding them here was intended to prepare them for the wait that they were to endure. And so the weight of the faithful would continue until that final day when he would come, as will the rejection of unbelievers. And Jesus illustrates that ongoing situation from the days of Noah and Lot, beginning in verse 26, emphasizing the suddenness of the revelation of the Son of Man. When he does finally return, it will occur so suddenly, there will be no time to prepare or declare aside. So it is imperative to be certain of one's place in his kingdom now and not wait. The scriptural accounts of Noah and Lot describe them as righteous men, despite their occasional failures. But both were surrounded by wicked contemporaries. Noah's neighbors mocked him for the supposed foolishness of building an ark for no apparent reason. Lot lived in Sodom, a city whose name would epitomize depraved living. But Jesus makes no mention of their wickedness. That's not his point. Instead, he focuses on their indifference to the things of God. In Noah's day, he says, they were eating and drinking and marrying until the day Noah and his family entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Note the repetition. In the days of Lot, the Sodomites were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But on the day Lot was escorted out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. There was nothing inherently wrong with eating and drinking and the like. Those are part of the natural rhythm and activities of life. The stuff of ordinary living is how one writer put it. But that was just the point. They were so caught up in the mundane, they turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the testimonies of Noah and Lot. They laughed at Noah and ignored Lot, whiling away their time in the meantime, focused only on the pleasures the world offered. And they would sadly learn how ephemeral those precious possessions were, and so did the people of the generations that followed them right until this day. And that's underscored by the Lord's observation in verse 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Just the same. The lust for and the reckless pursuit of the pleasures of this world will suddenly be replaced by the unfolding of God's holy appraisal of what was so important to them. Jesus is mercifully warning them. Perhaps he's warning you, but he's definitely warning them. Those who have made no time to pay attention to Almighty God, but only have room for the material pleasures of life, will on that day understand finally the urgency they had ignored. He pictures two common distractions of men. They get a little fanciful here, but there he is, first, lounging in the sun on his housetop patio without a care in the world. You know, you only go around once in life, so why not go for all the gusto that you can? Michelob. Feet up, sunglasses on, the tunes turned up high. It's the good life. Until it suddenly comes to an end, and then you better forget all the stuff you've stored up in the house for the future. It's too late, of course, but that's not Jesus's point. It's that you've squandered the grace God has shown you. Then there's the career stud. He's in the field at his post, killing it, raking in all the money. The star revenue earner, top gun. Leave it. Jesus is saying, leave it. The certainty of what's coming makes it irrelevant. There's a scene in the old movie, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Forgive me. The best movie ever made. But there's this scene in which Butch and his hole-in-the-wall gang have held up a train. And the explosive, you can hear the train whistling that it stopped, and the explosive that they had used to blow up the safe that had the money in it had sent clouds of money flying in the air. It's like snowing cash. And all his men were flailing at the air, trying to grab all the cash they could. But a specially armed corps of highly trained snipers who had been hired by that bank were bearing down on them on their steeds and fast approaching. Shots fired. The robbers, the members of the hole-in-the-wall gang, began falling dead. But they couldn't stop madly chasing the money. And Butch was urgently yelling at them, leave it! Leave it! Their lust for money was blinding them to the terrible danger ahead. That's a true story from that movie. Leave it. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus continues. The scene with Lot is still in his mind. The mercy that God had shown Lot and his wife and his family, sending angels to rescue them. But Lot's wife just couldn't leave it. All she treasured was back in Sodom, and she just had to turn back, and she was brimstoned into a pillar of salt. And there it is again in verse 33, the theme Jesus repeated again and again. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, we find that in Matthew 10. Whoever loses his life for my sake will preserve it. The life lived only for oneself and one's pleasures will prove to be only destruction when the Son of Man comes. But the one who abandons all and flees to Christ will find salvation then. And one can't help but think back to the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had it all in this mortal life, while poor Lazarus looked only to God for his mercy. But when judgment came, as it inevitably must, it was Lazarus who gained life in glory, and the rich man only suffering and regret. Well, Jesus then explained the discriminating nature of his future coming in verses 34 through 36. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. So for our purposes, all four looked the same, right? Two laborers, two in the same bed, they're joined together. Two laborers grinding together, teammates, workmates in the same endeavor, but they're not all of the same status. Two have received God's favor, two are left for judgment. Justice and grace have come together. Two by two, they may look identical, but God knows their heart, and the two individuals, each distinct from the other in the pair, who have staked their identities, their destinies in the King who came to suffer and die in order to make them kingdom worthy, end up rejoicing in the discriminating love of God for his own. One is taken, the other left. In both examples, it's not completely clear, let's be honest, if Jesus meant that one was taken in the sense of taken to judgment or taken from judgment. There are arguments for both interpretations, but the point remains the same, which is why I don't go into that in detail in the different arguments, because the point remains the same. At his second coming, Jesus will unerringly and righteously distinguish between those who are his disciples and those who rejected him. His discrimination will be perfect and just. Well, the disciples listening to Jesus this day seem to have understood his message. They recognized the warning of judgment in his illustrations, and whereas the Pharisees had asked when the kingdom of God was coming, they heard the judicial aspect of it, and now in verse 37 wanted to know where it would take place. And Jesus' answer is somewhat enigmatic. Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. It may have been a well-known proverb at the time that he was using that was apt for the question. But all know that vultures are attracted to dead carcasses. So it's likely he was referring to the spiritually dead. If you want to know where the judgment is taking place, where is it taking place? Just look for the horrible spiritual carry-on of those who rejected Messiah when he came in mercy and grace and warning. And there will be judgment. So we opened our lesson with a focus on the nature of kings and kingdoms. There's only one true kingdom, and it's ruled by the King of Kings, whose rule is perfect and awesome and sovereign. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that reality presents to every individual without exception both a promise and a threat. Jesus is coming again. It's certain. It may not occur during our lifetime. Death may hasten our meeting with him. But every person will arrive at the great reveal one way or another. Those who have declared their allegiance to the King in a spirit of yearning and eager anticipation. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And those who have ignored or disdained his kind and generous appeals in the tragedy of sudden and unexpected judgment. The overall lesson of our passage this morning is to make preparation to meet our King in advance. Don't wait, but bow now before him and live in the radiance of his kingdom and of his presence with his people even now. And be mindful, we are emissaries of the King. We carry the message of the kingdom of God to our unsaved friends, to those who live only for this world. Let's pray. King Jesus, we praise your name. We bow before you. We beckon your perfect will in our lives. How wonderful that your rule is eternal. It's certain. There's no doubts. We may get bogged down ourselves in questions, in the trials and difficulties which are real in each of our lives. but we know the end. Thank you for bringing us in on that great truth. Lord, we pray for the lost. Perhaps we pray too little, our lost relatives, our lost friends, people that we work with. We pray, Lord, that you will reveal to them your rule. In Jesus' name, amen.